Well, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well.
Good morning.
My name is Dean. Obviously, I am not Adam, right? If today is your first day or you haven't been around very long, you may or may not know that we are one church that meets in four different locations. And we do that because we believe that we're better together. And so I am the lead pastor of LifePoint, normally do the teaching at the Lewis Center campus. So it's a privilege for me to be here with you today. I'm grateful for all those of you who are serving on teams and how well that you're faithfully trying to extend God's kingdom here in Mount Vernon. If you've been around for a while, you know that we've been in a series called Adulting. Eternal life hacks from the book of Proverbs, right? And a life hack is just a way to make life more simple. Well, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is helping us do just that, but from a spiritual perspective. Solomon says that he is going to give to us wisdom, and that wisdom will simplify our lives spiritually. Now, the way that we've defined wisdom every week is that wisdom is doing life God's way. It's seeing life, all of life, from God's perspective. Now, you got a listening guide whenever you came in this morning. If you want to jot down some notes as we go, that's the first thing there in your notes, or if you want to take notes in the LifePoint app, that's the first thing there in the app for you as we go. The way that we have been talking about it a little bit at Lewis Center is we've been talking about it from the idea of roads, right? So when you get onto a road, every road leads to a destination. And I think for a lot of us, what happens at times in our lives is that we find ourselves, we get to the end of a road, or we wake up one morning and we're like, how did I get here, right? What happened? Who, what, when, what occurred? How did I get to? And I think a lot of times that when we do that, we don't realize that your road leads to a reality. Now, that's the next thing on your listening guide there. That your road determines your reality. For a lot of us, we would say, in those moments where we find ourselves maybe having made a mistake, having sinned, having a regret, that we would say, I didn't intend to be here. I didn't want to end up here. How did I end up here? Well, there's a difference between your direction and your intention. There are times in our lives when we say, you know what, it's my intention to go this way. And at the same time, we're making choices that head us in a very different direction. And so at the end of the day, what's going to happen is that your attention is what's going to trump your intention. I'm going to say that to you again. Your attention is always going to trump your intention. This is Romans chapter 7. This is Paul saying, the things that I want to do are not the things that I do, and the things that I don't want to do are the things that I end up doing. In other words, Paul says, my intention was to go this way, but somehow I found myself going just the opposite way and ending up at a different place than where I really wanted to go. Why is that? That's because your road determines your reality. Everybody's on a road, and that road is going to go somewhere. It's going to lead to a destination. And the difference between, for us, between our direction and our intention is our attention. I'll tell you what I mean by that. About 7 or 8 years ago, there's a guy at LifePoint. His name is Kent, and he came up to me one Sunday morning after church. He said, hey, why don't you come and go mountain biking with us? I've never been mountain biking before. So I said, I don't have a mountain bike. I don't have a helmet. Those are my excuses. Mountain biking sounded a little dangerous to me. And so he's like, no problem. He's like, I've got a bike. I've got a helmet. All you have to do is show up and ride a bike, and you can do that, right? That kind of felt like a challenge to me, right? So I'm like, sure, I can do that. So I show up to go mountain biking. When I get there, I get about 20 seconds worth of mountain biking lessons. I got two lessons really fast. Number one, mountain biking lesson number one, don't use your front brakes. And you don't use your front brakes because when you're going down a hill, if you hit your front brakes, you'll flip over front handlebars. Don't want to do that, so I took lesson number one to heart. The second lesson that I got is wherever your eyes go, that's where your bike will go. So if you look right, your bike will follow. If you look left, your bike will follow. Now that became very important to me about 15 to 20 minutes into the ride because we went up or right, the right side of a hill, made a hairpin turn, turned down left, now we're going downhill, and we run across a ravine. The ravine was about, 30 feet deep, and the bridge on which we were gonna cross was about that wide. Or at least that's about how wide it felt. I'm sure the ravine was probably only 10 feet deep and the bridge was about that wide, but it really didn't matter because my eyes must have been fixed on the bottom of that ravine because that's where my bike went. About halfway across the bridge, for whatever reason, my bike went off the right side, so I let my bike go midair and I smack up against the rocks on the other side of the ravine. If you've ever seen any of the old Roadrunner cartoons with Wile E. Coyote, you know, he smashes into the rock. That was exactly what I did. Now, instinctively, I grabbed a root, right, so I wouldn't fall backwards, and I'm just kind of stuck there on the side of those rocks. And as soon as I am, Kent, who had already crossed the ravine, he comes pedaling back real fast, like, Pastor Dean, are you okay? Are you okay? And you know how you do that mental self-check when something like that happens? You're like, everything moves. Oh, my leg hurts. I'm like, I think I'm okay. My leg hurts. And he goes, ha, 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 ha. That was hilarious. Kent had the spiritual gift of mercy, right? So why did I end up there? I ended up there because I broke the second rule of mountain biking. Wherever you look, that's where you're going to go. The difference between your direction and your intention is your attention. So think about your life. Think back. Aren't there people that you would look back at now and you say, man, I wish I never would have met that person? Or aren't there purchases that you made? You say, I wish I'd never done that. Or voicemails that you listen to, you wish you never listened to, texts that you wrote that you wish you never would have written, emails that you opened that you wish you never would have opened. Why do we have those regrets? We have those regrets because those decisions put us on roads, and roads lead us to different realities. The writer of Proverbs says this in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12. Here's how he says it. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Writer of Proverbs says a wise person, a prudent person, looks up and sees the end of the road and understands there's a destination attached to the road that they're on. And if they don't want to be on that road, they get off and they get on another road. But the simple don't do that. The foolish people, they don't do that. They just pay attention to where they are right now in the moment. They just look right, they look left, and they maybe enjoy where they are, but they don't understand that where they are is going somewhere. So how do we fix that in our lives? How do we change that? We have to distinguish between something grabbing our attention and paying our attention. I'll say that to you again. We have to distinguish between something grabbing our attention and paying our attention. That's what we say, right? We say that this grabbed my attention or this captured my attention. That's different than paying your attention. Here's how it's different. Let's say that you're going to go to work tomorrow morning and you're going to go sit down at your desk in your cubicle at your office, and there's a brand new person who's been hired in your office. Let's say it's a young lady with a tight, short miniskirt, right? And you're sitting at your desk and she walks by, and you have a choice in that moment, don't you? You can allow her to capture your attention, or you can pay your attention, especially if you're in a long-term committed relationship. Now, if you're going to pay attention, what's that? That's going to cost you something, right? If you say you're going to pay something, there's a cost to it. What's the cost? Well, you're going to choose to forego that emotional burst of energy that maybe you get from ogling the new girl at the office. And you're going to say, you know what, I'm committed to more important things in a long-term relationship. There's a cost, but you pay attention to what's really important. Let's say somebody comes up to you with a get-rich-quick scheme, and they offer you an investment opportunity, and they say, you know what, this is going to return 100% or 1,000%. And you've had this little nest egg that you've been saving up for and working on and trying to live in generosity as God has called you, right, to live. And so what do you have to do? You have to pay attention to that. Is there a cost? Yes. You have to forego this opportunity that maybe is going to balloon into something incredible, but that could also destroy the financial underpinnings of what you've been working for a long time with this long-term goal to become the kind of person that God wants you to become. You pay attention to that. Is there a cost? Yes. But the benefit, the win, is that you don't find your life at the bottom of a ravine somewhere going, how did I get here? Jesus said the same thing in a different way in Matthew chapter 6. Here's what he says in verse 22. He says that the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Jesus says, think about it this way. Your eyes, that's where light enters your body. Now, in their world, they didn't have electricity. So when it would get dark at night, they had to light a lantern. And whoever lit a lantern, that's where everybody looked. Why is that? Because sight follows light. There's a principle there. Sight follows light. So Jesus is saying wherever your eye looks, that's what's going to illuminate your soul. See why your attention is so important? You remember learning to drive a car? I remember when I was learning to drive a car, Mr. Maynard was my driving instructor, the teacher from my high school. And when the first time I got in a car and drove, I found myself doing lots of this, trying to keep it from this line to that line. I was bouncing back and forth. And my instructor kept saying, Mr. Maynard kept saying, just look up. If you look down there and you see where you're going, that'll take care of the weaving back and forth, right? The right and the left. It's the same way in our lives. We have to understand, we have to have vision for the fact that there's a destination on the other end of the road that we're on that takes care of so many of our decisions. I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and he is part of a national sales team. They went to a national meeting, and at the end of their meeting, at the end of their business, some of the guys from the sales team were going to go out. He said, you know, I didn't need to do that. But he said, I chose to do it anyway. And he said, you know, if somebody would have called me and been in my situation and asked me for advice, should they go? Should they not go? He said, I would have told them, don't go. You got no business being there, doing what's going to, you know where that's going. Don't go. And he said, I went anyway. And for him, it led to a night full of regret, of things that he wishes that he could undo. So, it's easy for us to give other people good advice. But I think what Solomon says and what Jesus is saying is, can you get behind the wheel of your own life and steer it according to God's vision and not just allow your attention to be grabbed and turned on every whim? There's a great example of this in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 4. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, flip over there and I'll read the first 10 verses. It says this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Adam and Eve sin, right? They leave the Garden of Eden, and not long after leaving the Garden of Eden, it seems that Eve became nauseous in the mornings on a semi-regular basis. She started craving ice cream and pickles about 11 o'clock at night. And all of a sudden, Eve realizes she's pregnant. She gives birth to a child, a man. She names him Cain. The reason she names him Cain is that she says, because his name in Hebrew means, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Guys, just have you notice, there's no mention of Adam and his help, right, in the process. So it has become true of women to this day that when they are in labor, they say the Lord's name a lot during that process. So she has Cain, then she has Abel, two sons. And for those two sons, they grow up and they bring offerings to God. Now when they do, they bring offerings really out of their working identity, right? Cain, he is a farmer. He raises crops. Abel is a rancher. He raises sheep. So they bring offerings to God, and God receives Abel, the younger brother's offering, but he does not receive Cain's offering. And Cain is ticked. He is hot about it. And God comes to Cain and he says, listen, why are you so angry? If you would just approach me in humility and the way that I want to be approached, you're going to learn from this. You're going to be transformed into the kind of person that you always, you know, kind of dreamed to be, wanted to be. Why are you so angry? And then he says this. It's really important. He says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. That's a really important word in Hebrew, the word crouching. It was the word that was used for a lion or a cat that was about to pounce on prey. It was the word used for a snake that was coiled and ready to strike. But Cain ignores God's warning. He goes out into the field, he meets up with Abel, and he kills him. And when he kills him, God comes back to Cain, and he says, where's your brother? And that's when Cain gives the famous line, am I my brother's keeper? Now, God doesn't ask Cain because God doesn't know what happened, right? God's trying to help Cain understand what Cain has done. And God makes an interesting comment to Cain. He said, the voice of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. That's the narrative of the first murderer. Now, Cain's name is mentioned, I believe, three other times in Scripture. We don't have time to look at all three of them this morning, but we're going to look at two of them because I think they relate to us and what we are thinking and seeing about this whole idea of our roads leading to our realities. The first one comes up in 1 John, in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3. It says this, we should not be like Cain because his deeds were evil and his brothers righteous. Now, I don't know if it's a little bit confusing to you. It's a little bit confusing to me that whenever I read this, I don't see the difference between Cain and Abel's offerings so much. I don't see it so much so that John, in speaking about their offerings, said, listen, one's offering was righteous and one's was evil. I mean, at this point in the narrative, as much as we know, Cain is not some sort of serial psychopathic murderer, right? At the time, it doesn't seem as though, what's the difference between their two offerings? I think the difference is in the nuance that you hear in the narrative. Cain brings an offering of the fruits of the ground that he raised. I don't know what he raised. Let's say he raised watermelons, okay? Let's say he harvested 100 watermelons, and he brings 3 watermelons as an offering to the Lord. What does that mean? That means he's got 97 other watermelons, right, at his house that came out of his harvest. But the passage is very clear to say that Abel brings an offering, the firstborn of his flock. Now, let's say that if you're a rancher and you're expecting to have 10 baby sheep born during a given season, if you bring your first one, you have no guarantee that the other 9 are going to be born at all. But Abel is willing to bring the first one and give it. So do you see the difference between the two offerings? Abel brings his offering as an offering in faith about how he believed that God would relate to him. Cain brings his offering kind of in a sense to say to God, hey, God, look at what you've given me. But I worked really hard and raised all these watermelons. And so here's 3 of them to give back to you just to remind you, hey, I'm grateful. And you're going to take care of me again next year, right? And he's got all of this other part of his harvest to rely upon. Now, if you've been around church very long, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, this is the part where the pastor says, so our job as Christians is to bring the first fruits of our offering financially, what God gives to us, and give back to him instead of just giving God some of the leftovers of what he gives to us. And you're absolutely right. That is a biblical principle. However, I would also say that I think there's a little more going on in this passage. I think that Cain and Abel represent to us the only two ways that we can offer our lives to God. One is in response to salvation. The other is as a means of salvation. See, I think Abel comes to God and he says, God, I'm willing to give to you what's first because you have given to me, because you've blessed me, because I draw breath, because the fact that I even have a ranch or a place to raise animals, I'm giving you back to you first as a response to all that you have done for me. I think Cain comes to God in a very different way. And he says, man, I did a really good job raising all these crops. And oh yeah, there's God up there. I'll give God a few. And that'll kind of make sure that God's going to take care of me because I'm a pretty good person. Two very different ways of offering ourselves to God. As a matter of fact, does the story sound familiar at all? One father, two sons. The younger son kind of bases his relationship with his father on mercy, while the older son is kind of angry and self-righteous. It sounds like the prodigal son narrative in the New Testament, right? And the younger son comes from the far country, and he comes back home. And when he comes back home, he just wants to be a servant. He's like, Dad, I'll just be a servant if you could give me some small cake or something, right, to eat. And when he comes home, the father's like, small cake? No way. Ring, robe, fatted calf, big party. And yet at the end of the story, the older son comes in and he's self-righteous. He says, you never even gave me a little goat for us to celebrate. What's the argument about? What's the anger about in the older brother? The anger's over the benefits. And I would just say to us that it is very easy for us to become addicted to the benefits of God. The older brother, he's not arguing about the cake. It's all about the icing. He's like, listen, you never even gave me fun, party. I deserve all that too because I'm such a good kid. And I think for a lot of us, we live in Central Ohio. The economy's pretty good. We're pretty good people, right? Everything's okay. And it is very easy for us to become addicted to the benefits that God gives us more than the God who gives us the benefits. So much so that when something, one thing, one small thing sometimes gets removed or taken away from us, we throw an unholy fit about it because we can't believe that we're not getting everything that we want or think that we need from God. Which leads me to the second passage in Jude chapter 11. Jude is the one chapter book of the Bible right before Revelation, and verse 11 of Jude says this: woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for gain. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. In other words, Cain's life is not just a single life. Cain's life represents a way. I'm going to say a road. Cain's life represents a road that I think a lot of us go down. Because when God says to Cain, Cain, don't allow anger to grow in you. Take care of that right now. It's dangerous, Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, ready to strike. You better deal with that now. But Cain does what? He gives anger a nice warm place in his heart to grow. And he allows it to incubate and grow until his anger overwhelms him. And Cain is going to find himself at the end of a road, at a destination that he never planned, dealing with consequences that he never expected. I think this happens to us way more often than we want to admit. I think that sin crouches at the door of our lives and we don't pay attention, just like Cain. It happened to me a couple of weeks ago. It was a few Saturdays ago. I coach JV girls basketball. My daughter's going to be on my basketball team, so we're at a summertime shootout. We had played a morning game. We're waiting to play an afternoon game. In between games, we're sitting there. I was sitting with my wife, another parent. We were sitting there talking, and as we were talking, just sitting there, me yapping, I made a snide, snarky comment. Anyways, let's just call it what it is. I can put lipstick on a pig all day. It was sin. Now, I immediately justified. As soon as I said it, I knew it was wrong, but I justified it, and I said, well, it was right. It doesn't matter whether it was right. It doesn't matter whether it was true. It wasn't loving. It wasn't peaceful. It wasn't kind. And it was sin, and I knew it. And just kind of my heart just kind of swept it under the rug, went home. That was a Saturday, end of the day. Had to mow the grass and do some other things, got busy. I got up the next day. The next morning is Sunday. I'm getting ready to speak at Lewis Center. I get my notes out, and I sit down, me, my notes, and I start to pray. And I say, God, would you please bless these meager notes that I've tried to put together to honor yourself today. And as soon as I started to pray, I sensed God, let's talk about yesterday. I don't want to talk about yesterday, God. I want to talk about today. And it was like as I prayed, man, my prayers is hitting the ceiling, going nowhere. And I said, okay, God, I hear you. I'm sorry. Just my sin, it just reveals to me, God just reminds me who I really am. Got my phone out, reached out to the other person who was sitting there, apologized to them for the fact that I'd sinned and the comment that I'd made, and moved on. Why do we do that? Because the scriptures in the New Testament say that we are to confess our sins to one another, right? Now, why do we confess our sins to one another? Well, what does the verse say? Confessing our sins to one another, that you may be healed. That you may be healed. Spirit, see, look, I don't want to let anger and bitterness and resentment and snide, snarky comments that come out of a heart that's reflective of the fact that I was born strongly into Adam. I don't want that to be the end of the road for me. I don't want to wake up one day and go, man, how did I get here? I don't have any, what happened to get me here? So what do? We confess our sins to one another, because in confessing, it brings humility, and in humility, we find healing. Confessing our sins to one another that you may be healed. And what's the next verse say? Because this is the one we quote all the time. The next one's the one we quote. For the prayers of a righteous man, or for the prayers of a righteous woman, prevail much. So I just wonder if part of the problem that we have with praying, part of the reason we think about prayer is boring, prayer doesn't work, part of our struggle in praying is that we're not confessing. And part of the reason that you pray and you feel like your prayers go nowhere at times, that our struggle with praying is maybe our struggle with confessing. Maybe the reason our prayers aren't prevailing much is that we're not confessing much. And when we don't confess much, we harbor stuff. We harbor sin in our hearts and our lives, and we allow it to grow to the point that it's captured and grabbed our attention that we can't see that we're headed towards a destination. That's what happened with Cain. And so God says to Cain, Cain, listen, you don't have to tell me what you've done, because your brother Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, that's an interesting comment, isn't it? What do you think Abel's blood was saying? You ever thought about that? I think about stuff like that when I read scripture. I'm like, Abel's blood was saying, what was it saying? The only thing I can think that Abel's blood must have been saying was what? Vengeance. Vengeance. Vengeance for his murder. It's like, if you remember in middle school, when you read Edgar Allan Poe for the first time, it's Montessori's body and a telltale heart, right? It just beats stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And his blood cried out for revenge. So if Abel's blood was, in fact, crying out for revenge, when would you expect Abel's blood to stop speaking? When Cain dies, right? Because then you've got his blood as revenge. It's life for life. That would make sense, right? And yet, Jesus, speaking in the New Testament, both in Matthew and in Luke, is recorded as saying, Abel's blood cries out against this generation. Now, if Abel's blood was crying out in Jesus' generation, I'm assuming that Abel's blood is still crying out against our generation. Therefore, Abel's blood cries out against me. And against you. Now, I don't know if that offends you. That offends me a little bit, because I wasn't there. I didn't murder Abel. I wasn't all the way back there in Genesis chapter. That's not my fault, right? Why is Abel's blood crying out against me? Because here's what Jesus points out. He says, if you've ever hated in your heart, if you've ever allowed anger to overwhelm you, if you've ever harbored bitterness and resentment and jealousy, and you've ever made snide, snarky, crass remarks, Abel's blood cries out against you. Because if you've hated, then what? You've committed murder. So where does that leave us as the people of God? Where does that leave us in terms of What is our hope? Towards the end of the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 24, the author of Hebrews says this, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant," I would say a new and better covenant, "and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." See, in the middle of our death sentence, right, the middle of our condemnation for the sins that we've committed, God in the person of Jesus Christ leaves heaven and comes to earth. And he leads a perfect life. And he gets to the end of that perfect life and he dies a perfect death, a substitutionary death in your place, in my place, pays for your sins and he pays for my, not just the sins of the world, your sins personally and my sins personally. And when he dies, he's brutally tortured, nailed up onto a cross. And when one drop of the blood of Jesus hits the ground, Abel's blood is crying out against us, vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. One drop of Jesus' blood hits the ground and it speaks a better word. What does the blood of Jesus say? Mercy, mercy, mercy. See, you and I have hope because of the incredible sacrifice of Jesus, our Lord, our God, and our King, who not only died for us, but was miraculously resurrected for us on the third day, which gives us hope that because he beat death, that we too will beat death. So what? So pay attention to that moment. Pay your attention to the moment of Jesus crucified, sacrificed, substituted on the cross for your sins and my sins. Pay attention to the reality that he was resurrected from the grave on the third day, that he brings mercy, mercy, mercy into your life. And don't allow sin to crouch at the door of your life. Don't allow sin to incubate, because that's going to take you down a road, and it's a road that you don't want to go down. It's a reality that you don't want. No, no, no. Turn your heart, turn your attention to what we sang earlier. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name now and forever. Because this 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years that we live here, that is infinitesimally small compared to the forever that we have to praise the name of our God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that that our debt has been paid, that, Lord, you came and you sacrificed yourself for us. So, God, I just pray, God, that if this morning there are folks here who maybe are not Christians, who are not believers, that today would be the day, God, for them when they receive your incredible grace into their lives. I pray as well, God, maybe there are folks who are here this morning who are Christians, but maybe for whatever reason, God, they're holding on to sin. They're allowing other things to capture or grab their attention more so than you. That, God, this morning would just be a moment of confession and repentance for them to come back to the forever thing, instead of, God, this temporary stuff that, Lord, is one day going to fade away. Thank you for your kind, good grace in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.